Glad to see some new faces. I'm assuming there's some relatives here still lingering. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, if you guys want to turn there. And some of you are probably wondering, why is Rosera up here? Brian is here. How come? I wouldn't have come if this was the case. Well, as Nicole mentioned earlier, it is Children's Sunday, and so I thought Brian would like to have a child speak this morning. So he asked me. I think I'm supposed to be in the back, though. There's a mistake there. Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord, everything that you've given us. Lord, understanding that you laid down your life for us. And as Susan shared, Lord, to give thanks because you're good and your love endures forever. And Lord, there's so many things in our lives that will change. Different seasons come and go, Lord, but the reminder this morning that you're faithful and that your love is there. No matter who we are or where we go, you are constantly calling us. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit this morning, speak to us through your word. And Lord, that our lives would give thanks to you because you deserve it. You're worthy of it. In your name we pray, amen. So as I understand it, we have Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I think they're going to be doing some worship back there. So we'll worship with them by studying the Word of God. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren." Over the past year or so, when I have an opportunity to fill in for Brian, I've been going through Philippians, so that's why we're in Philippians chapter 3. But it's kind of hard because obviously time passes before we study the next chapter, so I'm sure some of us need a refresher on the book of Philippians. But it's what's really cool is going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the way that we do it here. Sunday mornings we're in the book of Acts. And it wasn't too long ago that Brian taught from Acts chapter 14, which is how this church in Philippi was established by the Apostle Paul. Some of you guys remember Paul and Silas, they were arrested for causing trouble. Remember, Paul cast out the demon and the lady that was following them, and they threw them into the inner prison, but not after beating them first. And then they threw them into the inner prison. What did Paul and Silas do when they were in the inner prison? Did they cry and mope about their situation? No. No, they started worshiping the Lord in that situation. Crazy. And as a result of them worshiping the Lord, what ended up happening? There was an earthquake, and the prison doors, it wasn't just any earthquake, because all the prison doors were opened, and everyone was basically, it was a free-for-all. Everyone was about to run away. But what did Paul and Silas do? What did they choose to do? Yeah, they chose to stay, and as Brian pointed out, they chose to lay down their liberties in an attempt to save the Roman soldier, because remember, that Roman soldier was about to end his life. And Paul and Silas had every right to run away. They could have looked at that situation and said, you know, the Lord has just set us free, let's run. We wouldn't have been mad at them for doing that, you know. In fact, if we were in their position, we'd probably be like, you know, this is the Lord setting us free, let's take it, we're out of here. But even though they had freedom to do that, they were willing to lay down that freedom to gain a brother. And that's exactly what happened. They laid down their freedom to run, and they stuck around, and this Roman soldier ends up giving his life to the Lord, and that was one of the first converts for the church in Philippi. And that's how this church was established, and from there on, Paul and Silas end up hanging out in Philippi for a little bit, and this church grows. Well, about 10 years later, Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, because 10 years later, Paul finds himself in yet another prison. And when he's in that prison, the church in Philippi, they remember Paul. They didn't forget about him and all that he meant to them. And so while he was in prison in Rome, the church in Philippi, they they gathered a gift together to give to Paul, to encourage him, to help meet his needs. And Paul receives that gift, and then he basically responds with this letter, this joyful letter to the church in Philippi. And as you read it, starting in chapter 1 and go through, the word joy is used many times. Rejoice, joy. You know, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's a happy, up-spirited letter that Paul is writing to them. As we get to chapter 3, Paul says, finally. And a lot of you, if you've sat through Bible studies, you're very familiar with the word finally, in that usually when a pastor or preacher is about to finish a message, he says, and finally, and then continues on for another hour. Well, here, Paul in chapter 3 says, finally, but yet he still, there's chapter 4, there's still a lot of other things he wants to say. When he says this word finally here, it isn't that he's about to wrap up, but rather, and one more thing, this is why I'm writing this letter. This is something important that I want to address. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, or joy. As we already just talked about, Paul, when he was in prison in Philippi, was that a happy situation? They're happy back there. When Paul was in prison in Philippi, was that a happy place for him to be? No. But yet, what did he still do? He still worshipped. He didn't mope, he didn't cry, yet he was still able to worship because of joy. And what is joy? Joy isn't something that's based on our outward circumstances. You know, happiness, being sad, all those things can change based on our physical circumstances. But joy comes from our spiritual circumstance. Joy comes from the knowledge that we know we're in Christ. And regardless of whatever situation we're in, whether it be in prison, as Paul was, or whether it be, you know, trying to provide for your family and the circumstances are difficult, or you're being persecuted for your faith and it's not that fun, that doesn't mean you can't have joy. Because joy isn't based on our circumstances. Joy is based on our spiritual stance with Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he would say that to us this morning. Whatever your situation is, if you're in Christ, that is, rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And this, again, Paul is constantly reminding them to be joyful. And he's telling them, look, just because I'm repeating myself, that's not me being tedious. It's good for me to repeat myself. It's good for you to be reminded of these things. 2 Peter, I think they have it. 2 Peter 1:12. I guess I can just read it on the screen. Do you have verse 13? Sorry. Okay. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And Brian, now I understand the TV and the... Let me flip there. I thought you were going to come up and help me find 2 Peter. Hebrews. Here we go. Got it. 2 Peter 1. I got it. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, or in this body, Peter says, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So again, Peter is saying to be reminded of things is not, it's not a tedious thing. It's not like, okay, great, here we go again with grace. You know, here we go again with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. All of these things in church that we hear so much of, they're in God's word for a reason that many times. Because it's in repetition that we start to learn, much like children and teaching our children. It's through repetition. It's through consistency. It's through reminding them of these things. And Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And I think that's something that we need to do as Christians, is rejoice in the Lord. And it's hard to do that sometimes because we're so focused on our physical circumstances, but allow this to be a reminder to us to rejoice in the Lord, that our life should be marked by our joy. He says in verse 2, he's going to be a little repetitive here as well. He says, beware of dogs. Then he says, beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. So there's a couple things, multiple things that he wants us to be aware of. Okay, and again, repeating himself, beware of dogs. Okay, some of you, when you hear the word dog, you think, you know, a house pet. And some of you love dogs. Me, I'm allergic to dogs, okay? Dogs somewhat kind of annoy me. We practiced at Susan's house. Susan was house-sitting for Andy and Sylvie, and we had worship practice there the other day. And they have a dog there, Daisy. And for whatever reason, dogs just either hate me or they love me, you know? And I'm sitting there playing the box, and the dog just kept coming up to me, and it would shake, and I could see the hair flying through the air, and I'm just like, and it was an hour. We were there an hour, and my eye was so itchy, and we had to leave. So some of you have different feelings towards dogs. He says here, beware of dogs. Now, what type of dog is Paul referring to? He isn't talking about the house pet, but rather he's talking about, if some of you guys have been on a missions trip. When I was in high school, we went to Mexico. I had the privilege of going 5 years in a row consecutively to the same location. And whenever we would go in Mexico, there's street dogs. There's packs of dogs that just kind of roam around. They're not friendly. In fact, they're pretty aggressive. Obviously, they need food, and they try to take advantage of every situation. It's not a house pet. They're mangy. You know, they'll do anything. Paul is referring to a group of people here as dogs. It's not a compliment. In fact, a Jew would, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would refer to Gentiles as dogs. It was an extreme insult that they weren't a part of the Jewish family. They considered them to be dogs, mangy, do whatever they need to do to satisfy their bellies. And now here, Paul, he looks at this group of people and he says, beware of dogs. But what group of people is Paul calling dogs? Well, he says, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Then he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Again, in Acts chapter 15, as Brian taught a couple weeks ago, kind of the same thing. There was this uproar where you had a group of Jews who believed in Jesus, but yet they were saying, hey, if Gentiles want to get saved, then in a sense they need to become Jewish as well in order to truly be a Christian. And in order for that to happen, they said they need to be circumcised. And Paul, in Acts chapter 15, you can read it, go back and listen to Brian's message. It says they got in no small dispute with them. And then they end up going to Jerusalem, talking to the elders, hey, what's the situation here? Is this really true? You know, I thought we were saved by grace. And thankfully, that is the case. And so Paul, they were known as the Judaizers. He says, beware of dogs, or this group of men. When Paul would travel on his missionary journeys, he had these men following him around, basically undoing what he taught people. You know, he taught people the gospel that we're saved through grace in Jesus Christ, and yet these Judaizers were coming behind Paul saying, no, you also need to do this. And they were extremely legalistic, adding to the scriptures, saying that you need to add and do this. And so Paul gets aggressive towards them, and he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He says, for we are the circumcision. So what is circumcision? Ask Brian, that's why he's here, after the service. So circumcision was introduced in Genesis, really, when God made a promise with the nation of Israel, when God would make a covenant with the nation of Israel, he would oftentimes attach a symbol of that covenant. And you see this when Noah got off the ark. Okay, what was the covenant God made with Noah? That he will not flood the earth again with water. That was the covenant. What was the symbol of that covenant? The rainbow. And so God did this, and you know, when we see a rainbow, we're reminded of that promise. Well, then God made a promise to Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? God said that through your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that you, that Abraham himself would also be blessed. That was God's promise to Abraham. So God blessed Abraham. But how through Abraham are we all blessed? Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. And so through his seed, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. And what was the symbol of that covenant? Circumcision. Circumcision was a symbol of that covenant. Now, obviously, circumcision isn't something, it's not an extremely visible covenant. Circumcision was a covenant between man and God. It was between that individual and the Lord. And then eventually, when that man got married, that was between the man, his wife, and the Lord. And then they would have descendants, and then that symbol of that covenant would be passed on. In the New Testament, there's, which the New Testament literally means the new covenant. What is the new covenant, by the way? The new covenant is grace. It's no law. The old covenant, the Old Testament, is the law. The New Testament, the new covenant, is grace. It's being led by the Spirit. And what would be the symbols of the new covenant? Jesus at the Last Supper instituted them. Communion. You know, that's a symbol. It's to remind us of the new covenant, just like the rainbow reminds us of God's promise to Noah. And so circumcision was specific to the Jewish people, and Paul is saying, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, I think they have that. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. 29 by chance. It's all right. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So here in our text, Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. The new covenant, the New Testament, guys, tells us that we are now under grace. It is not about, it's not up to us to earn our way or to add anything to it. Christ on the cross said, it is finished. He did everything. Okay, we don't have to beat ourselves up and try to make ourselves more acceptable to the Lord. No, that's what he does. He's done that. And Paul reiterates that. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. Who worship God in the Spirit. What is it to worship God in the Spirit? Yesterday, we were the band, the worship band, we were kind of having this discussion. What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? You know, sometimes you see people worshiping the Lord and, you know, they raise their hand. You know, what's that about? Why do they raise their hand? You know, an act of surrender. You know, when you have a run-in with law enforcement, what do they say? Put your hands up. You know, you're surrendering. What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit, and what does that look like? Some people get real emotional, you know, and I'm not saying that's wrong. They could be genuinely worshiping the Lord in the Spirit. You see, sometimes people will get on their knees. When you stand up here and you see worship here, we don't, you know, we're pretty much like this, you know. That's not wrong. I guess, what does it look like? Do we have to do something to enter into this? Paul here says, we are the circumcision, or in other words, we are the true Christian, the true believer, who worship God in the Spirit. So, when do we worship God in the Spirit? Do we only do that Sunday mornings, you know, between 10 and 10:30? No. Worshiping God in the Spirit is something that we live, you know, every day. What makes an Olympic athlete, you know? Is it because they train kind of hard once a month? Oh, it's every single day them training hard and reaching for their goal, and, you know, they're pushing themselves. Well, we are the true Christian, the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. God is spirit. If you want to have a relationship with the Lord, then you have to be born again spiritually. Jesus says that again in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. You are spiritually dead apart from Christ. And what Paul is telling the church in Philippi is physical circumcision, or physically doing things, doesn't make you a true believer. What makes you a true believer is God's Spirit indwelling you. And that's what we need to be pursuing. Is the Spirit of God living in you? Because you can come to church on Sunday, you can go to youth group on Tuesday, you can come to church on Wednesday night, and those are just outward show. Here, in context, Paul is talking about circumcision, this outward, this religious thing that could take place. But to make it relevant in our own lives, guys, there's so many things that we could do because we think it's making us more spiritual, when in fact, the true believer is the person who worships God in spirit. So do your lives demonstrate worship to the Lord? What does that look like for you? Serving him, denying your flesh, spending time in his word. That's not it. He says, who worship God in the Spirit, that's one attribute. The next is those who rejoice in Christ. Again, talking about joy and rejoicing in Christ. Is that something that's in your life? And then he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you trust in your own ability to approach the Lord? Yeah, me and God, we're on good terms, you know. Do you have confidence in your own flesh? Because the true believer worships God in spirit, rejoices in the Lord, and puts no confidence in their flesh. So where does your confidence lie? Hopefully it lies in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul's like, look, if anyone could be confident in their own ability, if it were possible to draw near to the Lord based on your own performance, then I qualify. And basically Paul is saying, if that were possible, then I would have achieved it. But guess what? I didn't achieve it. And if anyone could experience that, it would have been Paul. And he's going to go on and say, these Judaizers who are saying that you need to be circumcised, big whoop-de-doo. Okay, they think they're spiritual because they're doing this outward act. Paul says, I lived it my entire life. I if anyone can boast, it's me. I can boast way more than these guys, and I'm telling you guys, I've been there, done that, and it didn't work. And you can try to serve the Lord, you can try to do more good than you've done bad, and guess what? It ain't going to work. In the end, the true worshiper worships God in spirit, rejoices in the Lord, and puts no confidence in his flesh. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now he's going to give us four reasons why he could, quote unquote, place his confidence in the flesh. These first four reasons he had nothing to do with. These first four reasons he was simply born into it. It says he was circumcised on the eighth day, which Leviticus 12:3 was the command of God to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, can an infant, can a baby control if that takes place or not? No, it's beyond their control. But his parents made sure it happened. So he was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, he was a physical descendant of Abraham, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What was so significant about the tribe of Benjamin? Who was the first king of the nation of Israel? Saul. He was a Benjamite. Again, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying Esther. And actually, during that, Brian was asking a lot of questions during that study. And so I have a question for you guys this morning. Mordecai. What did he, you guys remember what Mordecai did? What did he stop? He stopped the mass genocide, ultimately, of the Jewish people. What lineage was Mordecai? He was a Benjamite. He was a Benjamite. And so, for Paul to say, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, guys, the tribe of Benjamin, they were also, when the nation of Israel divided into two, and you had the northern and the southern, I believe it was the southern tribes that were made up of Levi and Benjamin, known as Judah. And they didn't stray from the Lord. And so Paul telling them, you know, these are things that were beyond my control, but yet I kept them. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's family, they weren't Hellenists. They weren't Jews who adopted Greek culture. They stayed faithful to their Jewish roots. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then he says, now let's talk about things that I did choose. He says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And we know that the Pharisees were the top standard of the religious leaders. And that was Paul. Not only did he have all of these things going for him that he couldn't control, but when he could choose, he chose to become a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. It's almost like he's saying, you know, okay, you guys want to talk about zeal? And you want to talk, you guys think you have zeal because you're circumcised? Well, how about this? I had zeal, so much so that I persecuted the church. Now, obviously, that's zeal in the wrong place. But Paul's saying when he was a Pharisee, when he was in opposition to all of this, trying to earn his own righteousness, he was so zealous that he was going out persecuting the people that were teaching grace. He was going out persecuting the people who said that they didn't, that all they had to do was trust in Jesus. Paul had zeal there, but it got him nowhere. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that he was blameless. From an outward perspective, people would look at Paul's life and they would say, man, he's blameless. He's keeping everything. He was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He has zeal. Man, and when it comes to the law, this guy, he's got it all. He's completely blameless. But this is what Paul has to say about all that. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of those things that outwardly seemed to be my gain, they were useless. Now, why were they useless? Is it useless to study hard in school? Is it useless to go to study seminary? Is it useless to go, you know, learn music, to be able to play your instruments, to worship the Lord better? Are those things wrong? Absolutely not. Those things aren't wrong. But is it wrong if I'm doing those things because I think that that is going to put me in better standing with the Lord? Is it wrong if I do those things because I think I'm going to earn a better seat in heaven? Yes. It's the wrong motivation. And that's what Paul is saying. All of those things that he did for the wrong reason. He was trying to earn his way. And that's impossible. That's why he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Paul is writing this letter 10 years after the church in Philippi was planted. 20 years after, or 30 years after his own conversion. And the word when he says, I have counted these things loss, that he determined when he got saved, he counted the cost. he counted when he got saved, these things are lost, that he has counted. And many of us, followers of Christ, we remember that moment when we accepted the Lord and we made a decision. I count all these things as lost. And that's important to do, to count. And that word count, obviously, to take into account, to consider, to evaluate. And every single one of us has been in that place where we're flat on our face, humbled and broken, and we evaluate our life. What is going on? How am I in this place right now? What have I done? What have I been doing? And we evaluate. And usually it's in that place that we decide, I'm going to count the cost and I'm going to give my life to Christ. And we give our life to Christ. But then we stop accounting. We stop assessing. And we think, I'm saved, that's it. Paul lived a life of accounting. He was constantly counting. He was constantly taking inventory of his own life. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Then he says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss. I continue to count the cost. I continue to evaluate my life. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The word counted comes up in verse 7, in verse 8, again in verse 8, and then again in verse 13, to take account. And as this being the last Sunday of 2019, the new year coming up, there's going to be a lot of resolutions. There's going to be a lot of things that we are going to take account of. My question is, how come we go all year and wait until one day where we then take account of those things? I'm not against New Year's resolutions, but what doesn't make sense to me is when people resolve to do something, you should just do it now. Don't wait, because, well, then that makes me question your resolve to do it. And Paul was a man who would constantly take account of his situation, and he would keep coming with the same answer. I also count all things loss, everything. Everything pales into the comparison of our relationship with Christ. Do we take account of our life? Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul again, counting the cost. I reckon that the sufferings of this present age, the things that happen to me in this life, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. It pales in comparison. He counted all things lost. Not only did he count all things lost, but it says, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Why would Paul endure all this suffering? Why would he do that? Because he knew what was waiting for him in the finish line. He knew that everything we go through in this life, guys, pales in comparison to our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what it comes down to, is our perspective. Are we counting the cost? Okay, if you're a Christian, at one point you did count the cost. But are you continually doing that? Take inventory of your life. What direction are you headed in? He suffered the loss of all things. And it says, and he counts them as rubbish. Some of you guys have another translation there? Counts them as dung. Yep. What is dung? Poop. Feces. He counts them as waste. Not only is it waste, but it's disgusting, you know. Not only is it useless, but it's shameful. It's gross. And that's what Paul counted all of his previous achievements, spending his life studying as a Pharisee, spending all of his time trying to make himself righteous. Are those bad things? It's not bad, but it is when he was doing it for the wrong motive. It's useless, he says. He suffered the loss of all things so that he could gain Christ. A lot of people want to lose Christ so they can gain things. Paul, on the other hand, was willing to lose things to gain Christ. And in verse 9, it leads to being found in him. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. I think it was Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Paul lived his life with that perspective. "To be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're saved through grace. We're saved by grace through faith. How do we have access to this grace that the Lord gives us? It's through faith in his death on the cross. And that faith isn't even something that we muster up. That faith is a gift. God reveals that to us. Such a difference between relationship and religion. I have it on my phone. What was it? A couple months ago, Nicole shared during the announcements. Religion looks like this. "I messed up. I hope my dad doesn't find out." Relationship looks like this. "I messed up. I need to call my dad." That's the difference between the two. These legalists who are saying you need to do this, this, and this in order to be saved versus grace and a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father, there's quite a contrast there. Paul says in verse 10, "that I may know him." And that's a big difference between religion and relationship. Religion, you're not trying to know him. You're trying to know his rules and trying not to make him mad. But a relationship, which is what we should have, is all about knowing him. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Okay, Paul, you had me at the power of his resurrection, but now you're saying fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death? I don't know if I want to know that. How do you really know? You guys have friends that you really know, right? You have a best friend, a family member. You have people that you're really close with. How do you get to that point? How does that happen? Spending time with them. A lot of us, it's our family members because, well, we grew up with them. We lived with them every single day. So what does it mean to truly know Christ? Because there were a lot of people who knew Christ when he was alive. There was a lot of people who heard Jesus speak. They were familiar with him. But then there was the disciples. And the disciples were people who, man, they were with Jesus every single day. They really knew him. They saw him rise from the dead. They literally experienced the power of his resurrection. They literally experienced the fellowship of his suffering because they endured suffering with him. And then they literally were conformed to his death because all of them were martyred, with the exception of John, even though they tried to kill him, I think, 3 different times. And then they just sentenced him to an island, which he wrote Revelation when he was there. But those were men who really knew Jesus, and it's because they spent time with him. And to really know Jesus, guys, is what we're called to do. And how do we get to that place where we know him? Well, by spending time with him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, asked his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am?" And their response was, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." That makes sense. Jesus preached repentance. Some people like that. And they said, "Yeah, he's like John the Baptist," that side of Jesus. Others said, "You're like Elijah." Why? Because Jesus did miracles. And Elijah did miracles. And so some people really like that side of Jesus. Well, because he does all these cool miracles. And then some said, you're Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah had compassion, and Jesus had compassion. He would heal people. He would cry for people, and he would love on people. And those things were true, but those were from people who were simply acquainted with Jesus. And then it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter learn that? What does it say? What did Jesus say to Peter? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father in heaven. To know Christ, guys, means to have a real relationship with your Heavenly Father. And he will reveal to you who he is through reading his word, through being alive spiritually, having a real relationship with him. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There is a special, unique fellowship. Some of you guys have been through similar circumstances. You know, maybe you've lost a loved one, and you can relate to other people who have also been through that. And there is a special type of fellowship that you can have with certain people because you've been through the same type of situations. Well, Paul is saying to have fellowship in his suffering, to understand what it is to be persecuted for your faith, as Jesus was persecuted. And there is a unique fellowship that can happen there through those type of circumstances. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul isn't doubting his salvation, saying, hopefully I'll rise again from the dead. No, he's saying, the reason I can live like this is because of the resurrection from the dead. The reason I can live like this is because I'm looking forward. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with what will be revealed in me. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 12. Now, Paul kind of changes his perspective. Now he's going to kind of talk about athletics, a race. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says, I'm not perfect, but there's one thing I do. I press on. I'm going to continue this journey. I've messed up. I've told you guys openly everything that I count as loss, that I wasted the majority of my youth pursuing my own self-righteousness, but I'm not just going to sit here and mope about it. This one thing I do, I press on. I'm going to continue. And really, I think there's two types of Christians. There's the Christian who the Lord gets a hold of you, and you think that's it. And you're I'm saved, and that's it. But then there's the Christian who the Lord saves you, and you're like Paul. You're not just going to plateau there and accept the fact that you're saved and going to heaven, but you're going to actively pursue the Lord and chase him. That was Paul's attitude, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That there's a reason for your life, that God wants to use you. He has a purpose, and it's your job to figure out what that is. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Why is that so hard to do sometimes? Forgetting those things that are behind. We forget the things we want to remember, and we remember the things we wish we could forget. Isn't that how it works? You know, man, I wish I could stop thinking about that guy who burned me. Tomorrow, I'm over it. I'm done. I'm not going to think about it anymore. Tomorrow comes. Man, I am going to stop thinking about him. He's bugging me. You know, and it's just this constant, we struggle to forget the things we know we should forget. And we struggle to remember the things we know we need to remember. Forgetting those things which are behind. And in a race, training for a race, you know, one of the worst things you can do is look behind you, because that doesn't do you any good. You know you're racing. You know there's people that are trying to beat you, so all you need to focus on is the finish line. You know, if you turn around and look back, number one, you could stumble and fall flat on your face. Or number two, it could cost you the race, because that one look is going to slow you down. Forgetting those things and looking forward. There's a story I want to read that I think really kind of paints a good picture. This is a true story. The little country schoolhouse was heated by an old-fashioned potbelly coal stove. An 8-year-old boy named Glenn Cunningham had the job of coming to school early each day so that he could use kerosene to start the fire and warm the room before his teacher and his classmates arrived. One cold morning, someone mistakenly filled the kerosene container he used with gasoline, and a disaster struck. The class and teacher arrived to find the schoolhouse engulfed in flames. Terrified on realizing that Glenn was inside, they rushed in and managed to drag the unconscious little boy out of the flaming building, more dead than alive. He had major burns over the lower half of his body and was taken to a nearby county hospital. From his bed, the dreadfully burned, semi-conscious little boy faintly heard the doctor talking to his mother. The doctor told his mother that her son would surely die, which was for the best, really, for the terrible fire had devastated the lower half of his body. But the brave boy didn't want to die. Glenn made up his mind that he would survive. And somehow, to the amazement of the physician, he did survive. Yet when the mortal danger was past, he again heard the doctor and his mother speaking quietly. The mother was told that since the fire had destroyed so much flesh in the lower part of his body, it would almost be better if he had died, since he was doomed to be a lifetime cripple with no use at all of his lower limbs. His mother refused to let the doctors amputate. Once more, this brave little boy made up his mind. He would not be a cripple. He would walk. But unfortunately, from the waist down, Glenn had no motor ability. His thin, scarred legs just dangled there, all but lifeless. Ultimately, Glenn was released from the hospital. Every day afterward, his mother and father would massage his little legs, but there was no feeling, no control, nothing. Yet his determination that he would walk was stronger than ever. When he wasn't in bed, he was confined to a wheelchair. One sunny day, his mother wheeled him out into the yard to get some fresh air. This day, instead of sitting there, he threw himself from the chair. Glenn pulled himself across the grass, dragging his legs behind him. He worked his way up the white picket fence bordering their lot. With great effort, he raised himself up on the fence. Then, stake by stake, he began dragging himself along the fence, resolved that he would walk. He started to do this every day until he wore a smooth path all around the yard beside the fence. There was nothing he wanted more than to develop life in those legs. Ultimately, through his daily massages, Glenn's iron persistence, and his resolute determination, he did develop the ability first to stand up, then to walk with help, then to walk by himself, and then miraculously to run. Glenn began to run to school. He ran for the sheer joy of running and being able to run. He ran everywhere that he could. The people in his town would often see him run by on his way to who knows where and smile. Later in college, Glenn made the track team where his tremendous determination paid off. He eventually received the nickname the Kansas Flyer. In February 1934, in New York City's famed Madison Square Garden, this young man who was not expected to survive, who would surely never walk, who could never hope to run, this determined young man, Dr. Glenn Cunningham, ran the mile in 4 minutes and 8 seconds, the world's fastest indoor mile. Later that same year, in a prestigious outdoor track meet, he shaved another second off his record to run the world's fastest mile to that time. Glenn Cunningham gives glory to the Lord for this miracle. So, obviously, pretty powerful story of determination of this little boy who, as Paul is telling us here, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. There's certainly a lot in each one of our own lives. There's a lot of things that we wish we could forget. We have a lot of things that we've done wrong. Paul certainly did, a lifetime of things. But yet he said, this one thing I do, not that I am already perfect or I'm already complete, but this one thing I do, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, To the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul's basically saying, don't go backwards. You know, our race as Christians is an uphill race. You know, and if you're not moving forward, you're going backwards. And he said, let us at least walk to the degree that we've already attained. Let us be in this race. Let us press in, move forward. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul says, follow my example and note those who walk so that you have us for a pattern. What makes a pattern a pattern? Red, green, blue, red, green, blue, red, green, red. Wait, red, green, blue. A pattern is something that is predictable. Paul's saying, follow me, follow my life, use it as a pattern. That tells us, guys, that we could look at Paul's life and we could see a pattern. He was predictable. And as Christians, there should be an element in our life that is a pattern. People should know us, or people should know that when they come to us for advice or come to us with a question, we're not going to lose it on them, you know, depending on any given moment. You know, if you woke up and you were in a bad mood that day and you never know what you're going to get, there should be a pattern to our lives as Christians. A basic pattern, just like in the morning, you get out of bed. Hopefully you have a pattern of brushing your teeth. Hopefully you have a pattern of getting dressed. And then you go downstairs. You know, and so we have basic patterns in our lives physically. What type of patterns do we have in our lives spiritually? Because Paul is saying we need to have patterns in our life. Other people need to follow our example. And whether we believe it or know it or not, people are following your example. What type of pattern are you leaving? Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. So in the beginning of this chapter, Paul was talking about the legalists who add to the word of God, who say you need to do this, this, and this in order to be saved. Now here at the end of this chapter, Paul is saying that there's enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now he's talking about people who take the grace of God in vain. You know, oh, Jesus paid for my sins. Oh, there's such a thing as grace. Well, then that means I can live however I want and he'll forgive me. That's not true. There's a bumper sticker I saw, horrible bumper sticker. In fact, it's scary for that person, Judgment Day. The bumper sticker said, Jesus paid for my sins, so I'm going to get my money's worth. That's not a good way to live your life, because we will all give an account of how we lived our life. And so Paul is addressing them. He says, there, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They take God's grace in vain, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Again, a reference to a dog. You know, a dog, their God is their belly. They just follow their appetite. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior of the world, or for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Again, Paul's reminding us, this world isn't our home. How can we endure suffering? How can we live this life of following Christ when there's so many pleasures in this world? Well, we're not citizens from here. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims. We're strangers and pilgrims, Hebrews says. Actually, let's flip over there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you flip to verse 13, same chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are citizens of heaven. The way that we live should be different than the way that this world lives. Our goal should be to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed to his death. That needs to be our life. Paul says, I count all things as loss compared to the excellency, the knowledge of knowing Christ. And what does it mean to know him? Worship him in spirit, in truth, to rejoice, and to have no confidence in the flesh. That is how we need to be living our lives. So as you take account of your life, as we look back in 2019, as I know most of us will, with this new year coming, that we'd take account, that we would be able to forget the things that are holding us back, and understand that there is a future for you, that Christ has a future for you, regardless of what you've done, that his grace is greater, his grace is bigger than any failure of yours, and to press forward, to move on. Don't become content with your relationship with Christ. You know, it's more like some people view it like a game of freeze tag. You know, you spend your life running from Christ. He tags you, and you think you have to freeze. You think that's it. You think you're going to heaven, and that's all there is. But really, it's a normal game of tag. Christ tags you, and then what do? You chase him. You're running after him. You're actively pursuing a relationship with him. Not that he's running for you. The analogy kind of breaks down. But you need to be pursuing your relationship with the Lord, to press forward, forget those things. Don't rule yourself out. Don't think that the Lord can't use you. He used Paul, someone who literally persecuted, tortured Christians, got them to deny their faith, but yet he could forget those things and he could reach forward. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you so much for your grace, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, something that amazes me, that these vessels of ours, our bodies, could be brought back to life. Lord, I pray that as Christians, that truth, being reminded of that truth, wouldn't grow stagnant, Lord, but that we would remember it every day like it was the first time we've heard it, that we can be filled with your spirit, that you love us, Lord, as Susan shared in the beginning. Give thanks to the Lord, for you are good and your love endures forever. Lord, the truth of your word, may it penetrate our hearts, Lord, and use us in each other's lives Father, I pray that you'd take my words, Lord, and get them out of there. Lord, may we all leave here with your words in our hearts, knowing that you have a plan for us and that you want to use us. And pray that you'd be glorified. In your name I pray, amen.